You know, reading is harder than speaking. I've been told I need to work on my reading. There's an obvious change and difference between the smoothness with which I yell things at you, but then when I start reading, I stop and I have to process, because reading's hard. You know, it's not easy. And especially when you're talking Paul, it's like he chooses the hardest way to say something. I can guarantee you that if he were to write today in English, we probably wouldn't like it much better. He just seems like he was a really wordy guy, and it would have been really bad. We're finally in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is all I'm going to be able to cover tonight. And there's a reason why. I didn't start out the week thinking I was only going to cover the first half of the verse. I thought I was going to be able to get through it in 9. But I was reading two books that have completely separate principles, complete separate topics. One is a philosophical book by a Jew from Germany, and the other one is written by two Quakers who believe that in the end everyone is going to go to heaven. Completely separate topics. And on one side, we had the Jew from Germany, very smart man, very intelligent, as bad at writing as Paul, and it gets even worse when it gets translated into English. And he, as a Jew, sees the work of Christ and the salvation through Christ and faith as too much. He thinks it's too difficult. He thinks it's not in line with the rest of the Old Testament. And then on the other side, we have these Quaker Universalists who believe that God's grace is so free that He just dumps it upon everybody. In fact, he goes so far, and this isn't true of all Universalists, but it's true of these two gentlemen who are writing this book, and it's essentially making the book pretty useless to me, that Christ is not divine, doesn't need to be divine, His death doesn't need to count for anything, and really what it boils down to is kind of like Calvinism, where it says there's no free will, except everyone is going to get to go to heaven in the end. So you really have these two complete polar opposite views about the same salvation, the exact same salvation, and the reason why is because the German Jew can't understand Christ and the Universalist doesn't want to accept Him. It's really, really frustrating that the Universalist, they put on the front of their book, it's a quote by St. Augustine, and it says that those who don't deny Scripture or those who still approve of Scripture don't have to believe in eternal damnation or eternal punishment. So they were trying to grab someone very early from the faith and say that you can accept the Scripture and still believe everyone goes to heaven. But then throughout the book, they throw Scripture under the bus. Literally says that Scripture contradicts itself. The people that are writing it didn't know what they meant. And so every time you read about God wanting to judge people, well, that person must have been wrong when they wrote that part. And every time that God says something about loving people, well, that part must have been right. And so I got here, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is the crux of Protestantism. We might get to that next week. But really, instead, what I wanted to do is I wanted to make firm and I wanted to make sure the understanding doctrinally of what salvation is and what justification is. The two are distinct. And in this passage, we see very clearly that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And we're going to see that salvation has to do with grace. Justification is going to have to do with faith. Justification is the start of salvation. And we're going to show that it's really just as easy as that German Jew thinks it's not. and it's really not as inclusive as those universalists think it is. And I thought it was fascinating that it would all come down to this. And part of me, it's me just reading into it, but part of it is the unquestionable importance of this verse. Unquestionable importance of this verse. So we start with the first important word in here. We've already discussed it, but we're going to discuss it again. And that word is saved. To make sound, preserve, save from danger, loss, or destruction. Now, I read into this verse that if we've been saved from something, there must be people who are still going to endure that something. So because I have that interpretation, these guys would just throw that verse out. The universalists would just throw it out. What you really end up, they have a Bible buffet. Whatever fits their palate on that day is what they're going to adhere to. And it's a cautious reminder. We do the exact same thing. When we don't live Scripture, we're tossing it out. They're just more blatant about it. So we see that the purpose of this verse is salvation. The purpose of it is being saved from the destruction, the objects of wrath that we read previously in verse 3 of chapter 2. We've been saved from that. And one of the poor conclusions that we draw, we kind of assume the two because faith leads to justification and justification is so closely linked to salvation that we typically just say, well, we are saved by faith. But that's really not true. Faith kicks it all off, but we're not truly saved by faith. It's one of the many action-oriented beliefs that you are saved by faith. N.T. Wright had this to say, faith is not something that humans do to make themselves acceptable to God. Faith is necessary for salvation. Do not misquote me on this. I'm not saying that a Catholic baby with no faith can be baptized and be saved simply because of baptism. That's wrong. You need faith. Not just in the baptism, but in everything else. But it's not the source of salvation. And I understand that this distinction might seem harmless, but what it really, truly leads to, when you allow it to seep into your life, is the tendency to lean towards secular Christianity. When all you believe is that your faith, your belief of a certain thing, is what saves you, it doesn't matter what your body does. It doesn't matter what you're really believing in. It doesn't matter at all except what's in the mind. We've discussed this a couple weeks ago about how that was essentially Gnosticism, where they thought that their special knowledge, they thought their unique understanding of who God was, their belief in who He was, saved them from their bodies. And we recognized that this is not complete. This is not complete. Faith implies works. We're going to get there when we get to justification. But we need to take a stance here that says salvation is not through faith and in faith, it's through faith by grace. I wanted to read that, but it really doesn't pertain to that section. This is one of the times where my notes lead me astray. But I wanted to stress, you are saved solely by God's grace. While this grace reaches you through faith, this is the key verse. God did not need to provide grace even to the faithful. Even believing in who He was, He did not need to provide grace. His character, His lovingness, His mercy chooses to provide us with grace. And if you think that you are owed anything from God, you do not fully understand verses 1 through 3. And we can go back to them, or you can go back and listen to them, but we are owed nothing. We've already given it up. Adam gave it up in the garden. We had the presence of God. We left it. We talked about it on Sunday. Cain walked away from the presence of the Lord. We've all walked away from the presence of the Lord. And this grace of God It comes from His eternal nature that He just wants to save us. He doesn't need us. He created because He's loving. He created because He's a creator by nature. He seeks to be a father and a nurturer by nature. And that's why He supplies His grace. So what is grace? We discussed this last week or 2 weeks ago, I believe. It is the favor in God's sight. It's a bestowing of a good standing. Some people like to think that it is just a outpouring of His good graces. And He's just really nice to you. He just gives you a whole lot. But salvation derives from God looking upon us with favor. To add anything else tends to a corrupted humanism. Do you guys know what I mean when I say humanism? Anyone work with any humanists who think that the world naturally is good? And that if we really strive, if we really work together, if we pull together, we can make this world a good place. Yeah. Or realists. This is Judaism. At its core, that's what Judaism is. That's kind of what Paul's getting at here when he says later that it's not of your own doing and it's not a result of works. Grace stands counter to that idea. Grace stands on the idea that you were in a position where God did not look favorably upon you and then chose to. It's a huge, huge jump there. N.T. Wright again says this. And I really liked it because he encapsulates so well our society and our culture. He says, "Often today, people don't believe there's much wrong with the human race and with themselves. As a result, they don't see very much need for God's grace or all that God has to offer them. It seems a kind of spiritual enrichment of ordinary life. But Paul's gospel is all about grace that is more. It gives life to the dead." And when we finally understand that grace is what brings us from death unto life, we'll stop thinking about it in petty little terms, and we'll start recognizing how special and unique it is and how willing God is to give it out so easily. So easily. Justification is the first portion of salvation that comes by grace. I'm not even going to read that line because that's contentious. But what I want to establish now is a firm understanding of what justification is. Because while I have completely tore that faith saves you, and you're going, well, wait, then what does faith add? What is faith's purpose? What does it do? We've got to build up the doctrine of justification. And we've already seen it on a Sunday night, and Eric's not here, so I can't thank him for what he did. We've already had someone build it up slightly on a Sunday night doctrinal study, but we're going to go back through and we're going to discuss justification, and justification in one and only one thing, which is faith. The Protestant Reformation, when they split from the Catholic Church, they split not really over just one thing, but their cry that came out from their split was justification by faith alone. Throw the works out. Throw the penance out. Throw the Eucharist out. For the most of them, it was throw the Baptist out or the baptism out. They all wanted to throw the Baptist out. What? We're pretty close. We're very close. There's this little Swiss guy that has a really hard name to pronounce that we follow pretty close. And so I want to establish justification as a portion of salvation as a result of grace. And I want to show you the provision of Christ and the removal of sinful guilt through the process of believing the gospel as the greatest gift that God has given us. It really is. And then I want to assure you, because I've split justification and salvation apart, and when you do that, there tends to be a fear that, well, can we be justified and not be saved? I want to assure you that the second greatest gift God has given us is the Holy Spirit that endures in us, that helps us persevere to the end so that we experience salvation. Such that if you experience justification in the beginning, you have no capabilities of losing that sanctification. Now, there are people in this church who don't agree with that. I'm not going to name names because I don't want you to go stone their house. They're well-meaning individuals, and we can have wonderful discussions about it. But I'm very confident in this one thing, that when you have been unified with Christ, you will not be separated from Christ. I don't like the verse where nothing can separate you from God's love. Don't particularly think that one's sturdy. We've already discussed the one in Ephesians, the seal of the promise of the Holy Spirit. I even think that one's a little shaky, but I will tell you this one thing, that when you are unified with Christ, you will experience the things of Christ. And this chapter, more than any other, has shown us to be quickened from the dead, to made alive with Christ, to be raised up with Him, to be seated with Him. And if your assurance of justification, sanctification, or glorification is ever separated from your unity with Jesus Christ, then I'm sorry, I'm not going to be much support to you. Because that is my foundation. It's something most people don't recognize as strictly Calvinistic. But John Calvin was the first person who really came on the scene and stressed that when a believer becomes saved, he is mystically unified with Christ such that he can never be separated. And I know it sounds all hokey pokey and all that, but the wording does lend itself to that. But I really have been sold. Maybe I wouldn't have been if I had actually heard him say it in French. But just reading it in English, I'm pretty sold. By the way, for those of y'all that were wondering, Canada lost the Women's World Curling Championship. Sweden. Yeah, sorry. Oh. Needless to say, the French don't participate. They're not very good. Justification. Faith's role in the salvation process is justification. I already told you this is the key to the Reformation, and therefore we can read this verse back in, "For by grace you have been saved," and you can essentially say, instead of through faith, you can say through justification. The Scriptures really do not ever separate those two. They are so tied together. Calvin had this to say. He said, "The doctrine of justification is now to be fully discussed and discussed under the conviction that as it is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention." And he writes a really lengthy section after this little paragraph on the matter of justification. "For unless you understand first of all what your position is before God and what the judgment which He has passed upon you, or which He passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid, or on which piety towards God can be reared." We see portions of this doctrine here. We see faith in conjunction as the through for grace and salvation. But really, where Paul stresses it the most is in Romans 4. This is going to be one of the few passages that we actually go to and read. If you can't already tell, I feel like I'm trying to rush through this so that we can get to everything. Cut it down. Still feel like I'm rushing. Chapter 4 of the book of Romans, the entire thing is about justification by faith. Abraham being the principal example. Doesn't get more Jewish than Abraham. He is the first. And verse 3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So we see belief being the active verb form of the word faith, counts to us as righteousness. We see the contrast in 4. The contrast in 4 is that works are not counted as a gift. Mine reads, "but as his due." Yours should probably read, "but as his debt." or his wages, maybe even. Which really isn't sound, but it's fine. And then the greatest verse for us, in case we're fearful of our inability to participate in this, verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes, that's to put faith, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness. So we recognize very quickly the beginning of chapter 4 that belief in God counts towards justification. Justification of who? Justification in particular of the ungodly. And so we're going to stay here because it's not this way in my notes, but since we're here, we don't have to turn. We've seen the first element of justification. That first element of justification is righteousness. Obtaining God's righteousness, obtaining Christ's righteousness. It's not our own. We don't have any spare in a belt somewhere. It has to come from Him. Isaiah 59, verses 9, 14, and then 14 through 17, we're not going to go there. We sing it on Sunday morning, but over and over in those verses you hear, justice was far from you. Righteousness stood at a distance. Justice, truth were on the other side of the street. And you see God say, there's no one to mediate for them. I'm going to send my own arm, that's Christ, and I'm going to gain salvation for them. I'm going to gain their righteousness for them. It's not our righteousness. This isn't our righteousness here in verse 5 that is counted as righteousness. It's not ours, it's His. And then there's the second element to justification, very crucial element. I want to pick on my Sunday school class members, these two. Tammy won't talk and Dennis might throw something at me. I know if John Levitt were here, he'd be able to tell me what this is. But I'm going to put you all on the spot. First element of justification is the giving of Christ's righteousness. Second element of justification is... she knows, but she doesn't want to give it away. Neither. Oh, man, God. I know you don't, Scott. I know you don't, Scott. It's the removal of guilt. The removal of guilt. Read in verse 6, still in chapter 4 of Romans. Just as David also speaks of the blessing, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalms, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I'm going to say it now. Hopefully my Sunday school class will remember it. Hopefully you will remember it. Justification consists of two things. Christ's righteousness is thrown on you and your sins are taken off of you. Such that when you stand before God, there's not this element of He's forgiving your sins right then. He doesn't see them right then. They're gone. They're long gone. They're on the cross. They've been judged there. There's none of this false perception like the universalists do that their God is just going to sit there. Someone's going to walk up to Him, filthy in sin, and He's going to go, you know what, my grace washes you clean miraculously. Go into heaven. No. No. Justification clearly teaches, and they don't like the doctrine of justification. Justification clearly teaches an exchange. And you know what? We get a really good exchange rate. A really good exchange rate. Such that you don't have to worry about what you're going to look like when you get there because it's already been vacuumed off. It's already gone. Love chapter 4 of the book of Romans. The only one I love more is chapter 10. So roll over there with me. How does justification fit in with this whole salvation thing? Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, and I'm going to read all the way down to... I'll read down to 11. I like 11. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the commandment But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. If you're wondering what the heck that passage really means, you can come to my Sunday school class in about Sunday. Like, we'll be there on Sunday, and we'll get to discuss that on Sunday. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Remember that verse, we'll come back to it next week. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's two elements to that. The reason there are two elements to that are because Paul's just come out of the Old Testament in verse 6 saying, do not say in your heart. And verse 7, will he descend? But what does it say in 8? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. So that's why you've got that dual idea there. It's just in flowing from verses 8 and 6 and 7. And just in case we didn't understand, he clarifies in verse 10 yet again, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now Paul clarifies them and he pulls them apart. And he shows us an in-depth look at them. But it's important to remember that verse 9 is just as true as verse 10. And verse 10, having them split apart, verse 9 shows them more together. The same two elements, the same two actions, the same two truths. And so while Paul can distinctly label the two in verse 10, the entire process, from our perspective, is verse 9. It's all together. Don't want to say we skip past justification because that's the only thing that's missing in 9. But justification starts at the same time as salvation, and so it's perfectly fine to just refer to them as salvation. It's kind of like when you're starting a marathon and you're starting the first mile, you start them both at the same time. Or I could do another hockey curling example, but I think you got it. I think you got that one. So I want to point out one of the wonderfulness in Christ in verse 8. When Paul says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, he's referring to Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful deliverance from God, knowing that he was going to send his Son. And then we see the distinction between justification and salvation in verse 10. N.T. Wright said, justification and salvation are not the same thing. When Paul speaks of justification, the thing which marks people out is their faith. When he speaks as here of salvation, when he says here, he's meaning back in Ephesians, the responsibility is God's, i.e., it comes about through grace. And Wright is definitely correct. But for those of y'all who ever go out and read some of his other stuff, he sometimes takes it a little too far. Just letting you know. So he separates those two, and sometimes he separates them to a really far extreme. They're separated, but verse 9 keeps them together. Verse 9 keeps them together. We even see Jesus Christ blend the lines on these two. Turn with me, because this one's important. It's the only time I think I'm quoting Jesus today, so. Luke, I told you to turn with me and I didn't tell you where to go. Luke 18, verse 13. He's telling a parable. This is a parable of a sinner and a tax collector up on a hill. And all of y'all know how this story ends, but we're going to see the two distinctions that Paul gives us in Romans 10. We're going to see them here in the parable that Christ taught. Funny how that would be, right? You know? Christ teaches something, Paul comes and teaches something, and they kind of sound the same. Verse 13, chapter 18 of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his head, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know about you, but that sounds a whole lot like a confession of lordship. And then 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ sees a confession. He sees the belief in that individual. This, by the way, is partially where we get that prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where they got that one from. And so even Christ, who probably knew the distinction, probably taught Paul the slight distinction between the two, really didn't see any point in practice. Just lump them together. Just lump them together. We can think of them as the same thing in practice. So while I want you to be sure and steady in your doctrine, I also want you to not really be worried. You're not going to experience justification and not experience salvation. Now, I wanted to take us to Exodus 34. We'll go ahead and do that. We're going to read it and then have to jump pretty fast. It shows the awesome nature of God. Also, very fearful. I'm going to read to you starting in verse 6. I'm going to stop in the middle of verse 7. I'm going to tell you why. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's where the Universalist book stopped. It's a wonderful passage. Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We don't always understand the distinction between the three, but God's got them all covered. That's good enough for me. But in the back end of verse 7, we read, but who will by no means clear thee guilty? And if that doesn't seem immediately to you like a paradox, you have now completely, perfectly understood Jesus Christ. Because when you go before him in the end, you will not be guilty. It'll be forgiven when it's placed on Christ and judged on Christ. And if you do not experience that justification with Jesus Christ, if you do not experience that forgiveness, you will fall in line with the back half of this verse. Why they chose not to quote it, I don't know. They didn't like it. It didn't fit with their doctrine. No means clear the guilty. It leads us all the way back to Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved, and I will say, through the initial act of justification. The irony of this doctrine, as I have stated it to you, justification by faith, justification by faith alone, is that these words never appear in Scripture at all. No one corrected me. Yes, Nathan, I lied. I said the irony of this doctrine is that the words by faith alone or justification by faith alone never appear in Scripture. But they do. They appear in the book of James. Does anyone know James 2:24? Does anyone want to take a guess at what James 2:24 says? I'm totally baiting you into something. So someone just trip over it so I can read it. It does. It says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whoa, yeah, that's right. That looks like I've just walked myself into a trap. The Catholics thought the exact same thing. What? It's partially rhetorical. I've got a slightly meaner way of putting it. What does James call faith in the book of James that is without works? Faith without works is... Where do you see death in Ephesians chapter 2? Yeah. Prior to all this, when Paul's talking about faith here, it's not dead faith. It's perfectly alive faith. It's good faith. If we go to Romans 6, and you don't need to turn there, Romans 6, verse 10. We read, "For the death he died to sin, he died once for all, but the life he lives is to God. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus." We know that Paul is using that distinction. We've already talked about it. We were dead to sin. That's essentially 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And then in the end of that, he says, "But the life he lives to God." We see that being played out in "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And in case you didn't have those, in case maybe you only had Ephesians, we see in verse 10, "But we are his workmanship created in God for good works." See, Paul knew what a proper definition of faith meant. And I'm going to get to that in a second. What James says over here is, you've changed and you've corrupted the term, and now I'm going to tell you how dumb you are. That's essentially what James is saying. You have created, you have fabricated this title, you're running around using religious language for your own purpose, and you know what? Because you didn't understand Paul, I'm going to make it plain to you. Faith without works is dead. And everyone gets all up in arms because, oh my gosh, James and Paul disagree. No! Paul just wasn't stupid enough to have to clarify it. He realized, he recognized, just like he wrote in Romans 6, that when you've died to sin, you will live to Christ. It's that simple. He didn't need to insert, "You're going to do good works." No, he didn't have to. He assumed they'd understand it. James found a bunch of people who didn't understand it. Very religious, had no idea what faith was. Had no idea what faith was. And that faith that's dead, that's not the faith that's experienced in verse 8 that leads to justification, that leads to grace, that leads to salvation. It doesn't. So what is faith? Calvin said this. I completely disagree with him. He's not wrong. It's just not complete. "Now we shall have a right definition of faith if we say that it is a steady, certain knowledge of the divine benevolence towards us, which is founded upon the truth of the gracious promise of God in Christ and is both revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." That is excellent. Absolutely excellent. But it really doesn't apply itself. He says if we say that it is a steady and certain knowledge, that the faith is a steady and certain knowledge, but we live it. And if we don't live it, we don't experience it. We don't experience it. So Calvin was close. I give him a B+. He's French, so he probably doesn't like that very much. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. We're going to end with this. Completely encapsulated to go all the way back to the beginning when I was discussing the German Jew. And now I'm not going to be able to find Jonah because I'm looking for it. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. All right. Thank you, Old Testament. Yeah. Jonah, we're going to go to Jonah 1. That German Jew, all the way at the beginning, was saying that there is too much to do to accept the grace through Christ. Too much. Too much. This whole belief thing is totally, totally out of perspective. And he points back to the book of Jonah, and he points back to the ease at which Nineveh avoids destruction. And I thought it was a really moving period of the book. I decided I'd go read Jonah, try and be a Jew. And this is what I saw, Jonah 1:2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." They're objects of wrath. From Ephesians 2. Then we see in Jonah 3, after Jonah's little young and the restless moment, we see chapter 3, verse 3. "Finally, Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. You can say Word of God. You can say Word of Christ. Perfectly fine saying the Word of the Lord. Jonah is taking the source of faith with him. And he says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" God's truth has been placed in their ears. They have heard it. And can anyone read for me verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3, just the first sentence? "And the Ninevites believed God." That simplicity that he thought was so beautiful, that ease at which we can enter into the grace and salvation of God that he couldn't find in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:8, and my phone was not there. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed at all. This isn't God adding some extra element to salvation. He has constantly desired belief to start the justification process, to save us from destruction. And we see that in verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it." He didn't do it to them. He did it to Christ. Christ took the sins of the world upon Himself. If they hadn't taken that justification, if they had not believed in what was to come, this outcome in 10 would not have occurred. This outcome in 10 would not have occurred. It was an interesting statement by this philosopher. He said that the prophecies in the Old Testament, God never desired for them to come true. He always hoped His people would turn, that they would repent, that they would believe, and that the destruction that He had prophesied on them would not have to come about. And we see this again in Ephesians 2, when Paul starts in verse 1 through verse 3, and he is discussing how we are dead, how we are under the control of the prince of the power of the air, how we were by nature children of wrath, and he has opened up and he has expanded what happens to the individual who simply believes. The moment you believe, God justifies you through His Son and His grace, and we know He's rich in grace. We just read it in verse 7. He is ready to lavish it upon you in the form of salvation. He is just waiting there to do it. And in case you get too excited next week, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. I want to challenge each and every one of you this week to try and figure out what the gift of God is. What is it referring to in this verse? I can guarantee you that we will come out to some many different answers. And that's okay. And that's where we'll start next week. You'll pray with me.